So here we are at the end of 2 Corinthians in chapter 13, which starts around page 970, finishes on page 971 in the black Bibles that are provided for you. It's interesting if you read some of Paul's letters or even just the tail end of some of Paul's letters, they usually end with a list of hellos or shout outs. You know, I commend this person to you. Say hello, greet this woman, greet this man, greet these fellow ministers, these fellow workers in God's kingdom. 2 Corinthians doesn't end that way. 2 Corinthians just sort of, you might say at the beginning of the end, it starts with sort of a call to arms or gird yourself up, be ready. It's sort of the moms shout up the stairs, don't make me come up there. Or the Bruce Banner end of a letter, don't make me angry. You wouldn't like me when I'm angry. And yet the closing ends much more graciously, compassionately, kindly. And so, well, you'll see what I mean. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. So this is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up, not for tearing down. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So what we have here, we see the sort of cleverish titles of each section. First, Paul talking about this need for witnesses, two or three witnesses gathering together. Can I get a witness? Testing, one, two, three. Paul calls on the Corinthians to test themselves, to do some self-examination of their faith. And then finally, a great reminder at the end. Don't forget, even in all of this, don't forget. Paul's been telling them throughout this letter that he plans on coming back. His plans are to come to Corinth to meet with them. He does, in fact, by the way, keep that promise. He returns to Corinth. He spends about three more months in Corinth. While he's in Corinth, this may just be trivial information to you. It's more interesting than trivial, though. While in Corinth, he writes another letter, I don't know if you're aware of this, to a church he's never visited before, but hopes to visit. He writes a letter to a church in Rome, and it is titled for us, Romans. And so that last visit, that third visit, is when Paul will write the letter to the Roman church. But here he is telling them he's coming back. He doesn't want them to misunderstand. And in case it's missed, like you can see, four times in four sentences in a row, Paul says, I'm coming back. I'm coming to see you. The last two verses in chapter 12, the first two verses in chapter 13, four sentences, four times, I'm coming back. I'm coming back. This is the third time I'm now coming to you. And when I come, and then again in verse 10 of chapter 13, I'm coming back. It's not a question of whether Paul is going to return to Corinth to visit with them. The only question that remains is, what kind of visit is it going to be? What kind of reception will Paul have? What kind of what need will there be for his interaction with the church? Will it be a time of encouragement and mutual edification? Will it be a time of challenge and admonishment? Paul reminds them that in one sense, what he anticipates, unfortunately, is an official trial that will be necessary for those who remain unrepentant of their sin. There will be an official need of the church, in the church, to deal with the unrepentant sin. This is why he talks about the reminder that you need two or three witnesses. He says in verse 1, every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. He's not referring to, this is now the second or third time I'm coming and I've seen these things now three times. What he's referring to is an official case against those who would sin in the church and remain unrepentant. This language comes from Deuteronomy 19. In Deuteronomy 19, God says, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. So this isn't just high crimes and capital offense crimes. This is any crime or any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Any sin that any brother or sister has committed must be established, must be dealt with on the authority of two or three witnesses. So before I even leave that little passage, can I just make a quick application for all of us? If we lived by this, how much gossip would immediately end? If we lived according to this verse, do not charge anyone with anything without two or three witnesses, how much of our talking about others would stop? Because we would recognize, well, I shouldn't be repeating this. I don't actually know that this is true. I've only heard this from one person, or this is not something I should be spreading. It's not just an Old Testament idea, though. Jesus himself, in Matthew 18:16, he says, talking about a brother who has sinned against you, first he says, obviously the first thing you do is go and talk to your brother or sister. You, one-on-one, go and talk. Maybe they will repent right then, and you will have gained a brother, he says. But he goes on, he says, if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So again, this idea, even just in personal matters, take two or three, make it there's an official sense in how do you deal with this. Take two or three with you, one or two with you, so that there's two or three. And then in 1 Timothy 5, Paul is writing, this time not just about general sin, but about charges against elders specifically. in 1 Timothy 5:19, he says, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses." And so including this passage here in 2 Corinthians, that's four times in the Bible, three of them in the New Testament, one of them from Jesus' own lips on how we ought to deal with sin in the church. So now, another quick application for you. The idea, the notion that church or church government or church court systems or church membership is an invention of men is itself an invention of men. You can't read the Bible without inventing some things yourself and think the Bible doesn't talk about the church as a local body with governing powers. The Bible assumes, Jesus assumes, you understand that there is a local church, because the third step in Matthew 18 is if your brother still does not listen. So now you've gone with one or two others. He says, take it to the church. Now, that can't mean that there is no church, that aren't we all in the church? Isn't the church just the makeup of all the Christians everywhere? Then what would Paul be saying? Take two or three with you, and if he won't listen then, well, then just go tell your neighbor. Well, now we're back to gossip. That doesn't make sense. Take a couple of witnesses with you, and if that doesn't work, go tell a couple of other people, because aren't we all really the church? No, Jesus says, no, take it to the church. There's apparently an official group, an official governing body that has some authority granted to it by our Savior, and they have to deal with hard matters. I was speaking with one person. He was considering marriage. He was dating a fine young woman. But he was not a member of a church. And in fact, intentionally so, was not a member of a church. By conviction, even. And he came and had lunch with me one day. And he said, so, her dad is really concerned about my convictions about church membership. And he said that I should talk to you because you'd be able to explain it to me. And I said, well, yeah, absolutely. I said, you're a Christian. You believe in the headship of the home. You believe that there's authority that's granted by God, that authority ought to be used for the good of others and sacrificially so. But you yourself are unwilling to submit to any kind of authority outside of yourself. So you think, yeah, my wife ought to submit to my authority. Now, I don't have anyone I need to submit to. There's no one that needs to hold me accountable. So what father in his right mind would say, oh, yeah, that sounds like a healthy place for my daughter? No dad would do that. He'd be like, oh, so you're the final authority in your life? So that's where, you know, the robot, run, Will, run. That is, you run away from that, girls. If there's a guy in your life and you're really attracted to him and he sees no value in the authority of the church, walk away. If he thinks it's great that you should submit to him but has no reason to submit to anyone else in his life, that's a dangerous place for you. So there you go. Application. We're coming back, though. We are in the church because the Corinthians at least appreciate the church. They recognize that they need the church. And so Paul says, listen, we're not just going to have this gossip fest. When I come back, if we have to deal with this, we're going to deal with it the right way. There are going to be two or three witnesses that are fully aware of what's going on, and we're going to go the official route if we have to. How amazing is it that Paul shows such Christ-like patience with this church? I mean, think about this. This is a sin, especially if we follow the track through the end of the book here, that brings back the idea of these are sexual, sensual sins that are being overlooked in the church. That means that this particular sin pattern has existed in this church from the time the church was founded. Because we're told in 1 Corinthians that he had already written them another letter. And that letter had to do with some of these questions about these sins. And now 1 Corinthians is actually the second letter he's written. And he's already gone back and visited them once after 1 Corinthians was written, but before 2 Corinthians was written. And when he visits them, he sees that they are still dealing with these same sins. And it's a horrible and painful and difficult visit. And then when he leaves, he writes them another letter in between 1 and 2 Corinthians. 1.2, or 2nd, but actually 3rd. The third letter he's written to the church dealing with this in a harsh and severe way. He says it's a painful letter. It's a harsh letter. And now he's writing them the fourth letter, and he's still dealing with it. And he says, and now I'm ready to come to you a third time, and we will still be dealing with this sin. And Paul is willing to still be dealing with this sin. What amazing compassion and patience Paul has. How many of us, after writing the church one letter, then writing the church another letter, a little more lengthy and a little more specific, and then writing the church a third letter, more severe and angry, and now writing a fourth letter, how many of us, by even the second letter, would say, well, I told him what was wrong. It's time to move on. Paul writes four letters. Paul visits three times, always, always being very strong on sin, but always so patient, so persevering, so persistent in his pursuit of these sinners. He would so much rather they repent, no matter how much effort it takes on his part. And because of this, there's a misunderstanding of Paul. Because of his patience, because of his perseverance, there's this sense that Paul is weak. Yeah, he talks the talk, he talks hard about sin, but he doesn't really do anything. He's weak, and he says, what do you mean I'm weak? What? Like weak, like Jesus is weak? And it's not just a misunderstanding of Paul, it's a misunderstanding of Christ. It's a misunderstanding that Jesus died for our sins in weakness. Certainly that's true, but he remains in that weakness. But Paul says, well, yes, Jesus embraced weakness on the cross for your sin, but he didn't remain there. He was raised in power from the dead. He was victorious. He defeated sin and death and Satan on the cross and in the empty tomb. He is raised with power. He lives with power at God's right hand. Yes, we are meek and we are weak, but we also speak to you with the absolute authority of the powerful Savior, the risen Savior who has defeated sin. Yes, we are patient. Yes, we are compassionate. But we must speak powerfully against unrepented of sin. And so Paul calls on all of the Corinthians. He says, look, examine yourselves. Test yourselves. In verses 5 to 10, he says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or don't you realize this about yourselves, that Christ is in you, unless you fail to meet the test. You know, why do we, you get to a certain age, male or female, there's things that they tell you that you need to go through self-examinations. You need to examine yourself. You have to test yourself. What is the purpose of that? Well, it's to see if there's anything that ought not be there before it grows out of control, before it gets beyond anything that could be taken care of simply. We examine ourselves early so that we can avoid hard and painful situations and the like. Paul says, look, examine yourself. Test yourself. And isn't it interesting that here, just like in 1 Corinthians, when he's talking about testing yourself, examine yourself before you come to the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 11:28, he says, test yourself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. This examining, this self-examination, is so that you will see that the gospel is true. He says, examine yourself, and so eat of the bread, drink of the cup. Here he says, test yourself and see that Christ is in you. The first purpose of the testing is to encourage you that Christ is alive in you. He is at work in you. He is doing things in you. Be comforted. But he says, yes, of course. Now, it should not comfort you if you find that you have failed the test. So here's a practical book for you for testing your faith. 1 John. It's a tiny book, 5 chapters. It is chock full of if-then statements. If this, then that. If this, then that. It's almost a blueprint for self-examination. He says, if you claim you haven't sinned, you're a liar. If you claim you don't sin, you're calling God a liar. If you confess your sin, God is faithful and just and forgives your sin. If you claim to love God, you'll love your neighbor. If you hate your neighbor, you don't love God. And on it goes. If this, then that. It is a great help for self-examination. What does my claim of Christianity mean about my life? Well, here's 1 John. Here are some places to start in your examination. It's interesting that Paul doesn't just talk about them being examined and testing themselves, but he talks about him and his ministry, whether it would pass the test or fail the test. He's hoping that through their self-examination, they will come to realize that Paul, not so much that Paul has been right, but that Paul belongs to Christ as well. It's his hope that they will realize that Paul's motives have been on the up and up all along. But now when I say it's his hope, it's not his highest hope. That's not his highest goal. Yes, it would be nice if the Corinthians had a better understanding and view of him. But having a better understanding and view of Paul won't necessarily result in a better understanding and view of Christ. Paul cares more about their understanding of Christ and the gospel than they understand Paul and his own motives. In verse 7, he says, we pray to God for you that you may not do wrong. So his first desire for them is that they would be delivered from their sin. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, even if we appear to have failed. What he cares about is that they be delivered from their sin. And if it means that he appears to be on the wrong side of things, he is okay with that. All he cares about is that they would be delivered. So last winter, my family was facing just a trial that to us felt like a trial of epic proportions. It was affecting all of us spiritually and emotionally and even physically. The tensions were very high in our household. There was a lot of misunderstanding. There was a lot of miscommunication. And at probably one of the lower points in that trial, there was one particular day that, for two separate reasons, two different children called me a liar. I didn't just wonder if I was being truthful, but actually accused me, like to my face, said, you're a liar. Now, the thing is, I had not lied to either of them. And while I wanted them to know that, what we were going through at the time, I can honestly tell you that I could not care less what they thought of me if they would get through this trial and their faith in Christ would still be intact. If they thought I was lying to them, fine. As long as we got through this situation and you still know that Jesus loves you no matter what we are facing and know that because of his love, you love him still and you can trust him and you can trust him even when it's dark and you can't see what's going to happen next. There are times that we don't care, children, what you think of us. That it is okay if you don't like us as your parents, if the end result will be you love Jesus more. And this is true of godly ministers as well. There are times when your pastor, your elders, don't care whether you understand their motives. Yes, it would be nice if you knew and understood that we were only doing this because we love you. But even if that doesn't happen, if the end result is you love Jesus more and you trust Jesus' love for you more, then it's a win. It's a win in your elders' book. It's a win in the church. It's a win in your life. Paul says, we are for the truth above all else. We are glad when we are weak if it means that you will be strong. See, because Paul knows a secret, and parents know this secret. Christian parents know this secret, and your elders know this secret, that Paul knows that the Corinthians could love Paul and still not love God. They could be totally enamored, totally impressed, totally drawn to Paul and his ministry, and still not love Jesus anymore. This can happen to us. We can be totally drawn to the pastor, totally drawn to his wit and wonderful repartee, and yet that's the draw. If you're drawn to a church just because of the pastor or the preacher or a particular person in the church, that person is going to let you down. I am going to let you down. And for anyone who's been here longer than 2 years, thank you for not amening wholeheartedly when I just said that. Nobody, including your pastor, sins in theory. Everybody sins in practice, which means if you are still breathing, there is a very high probability that I will sin against you one day. And if you are drawn to this church because you're drawn to me, that will be the first and maybe last reason you need to leave the church. But if you're drawn to this church because of your love and your need for Christ, then my sin, though it will be painful and though it will be an opportunity for us to work through it with repentance and forgiveness, that sin is not a deal breaker. You can love me and not love God anymore. But here's the beauty of loving God. The more you love God, the more you'll love me. Not because I'm all that, but because that's the reality of the gospel. The more we love God, the more we love each other. Again, that book of tests, 1 John 4:20. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Now, obviously, that's put in the negative, but the point is, if you love God, you'll love your brothers. And we don't even need to twist it around because Jesus himself said it in the positive. In John 13, Jesus said, "Just as I have loved you, you are to love each other, because by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." When we love God, it naturally results in loving each other. This is the kind of love Paul has for the church. A love that, yes, is necessary in negative ways, or at least negative feelings, because love for others means that I will love you enough to challenge your ensnared state in sin. Paul would like nothing more than to be able to arrive in Corinth and use his authority purely for the building up of the church. But he recognizes that that may not be allowed. That he may need to love the Corinthians so much that he used the authority that God has given him to first do some tearing down so that he can then build up the church. And then isn't it great that Paul himself gives a few examination tips in his wrap-up? He says, here are some things. Toward the end, he says, look, finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. Some great self-examination points. Do you rejoice in your salvation? Do you find joy in the reality that you belong to Christ, and that in belonging to Christ, you belong to one another in the church? When we forget the joy of our salvation, that's when we either self-righteously start accusing and attacking each other, or we self-consciously start covering and excusing our sin. When I've forgotten the joy of my salvation, the joy of your salvation is that Christ saved you in spite of yourself. You don't need to make yourself look better by pointing out other people's sins. You don't need to make yourself look better by denying or excusing your sin. The joy of your salvation is that you've been redeemed, you've been set free, you've been renewed. Christ has done it all for you and is in you. Rejoice. Is there a joy in your salvation? Aim for restoration, he says. Chapter 6, a lot of these final points are just summaries of things he's pointed out throughout the book, throughout his letter. Aim for restoration. Christ has reconciled us to God. In chapter 6, he says, we are recipients of reconciliation, and so now we are called to be agents and ambassadors of reconciliation. Aim for restoration with each other. Comfort each other, he says. Not by excusing or denying sin, but true comfort. As he pointed out in chapters 1 and 2, when we're comforted, it's for your sake. If we're afflicted, it's for your sake. It's for your comfort. Take whatever comfort or affliction you've experienced and use it for the comfort of others. Comfort each other. Agree with each other and live in peace. Because the God of love and peace is with you. This isn't the cover your sin kind of peace. This is the let's get over ourselves and care for each other kind of peace. We don't have peace with God because he doesn't care about our sin. We have peace with God because he has dealt with our sin. Because he took on the cost of paying the penalty for our sin. Is this not what forgiveness is? When you forgive others for sin, when they've repented, you're saying, I will bear the cost. I will pay that. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Be at peace with each other. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Okay, we could get a little uncomfortable about this one. But cultural or not, do you look like you like each other? Do your interactions if the world watched you together when this is supposedly the closest-knit group community you could ever hope for because Christ made this group, when the world watches, do they see just another awkward social club? Or do they see brothers and sisters loving each other? And then finally, in his beautiful benediction, Paul says, don't forget. He says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Such a rich and full benediction. Full Trinitarian benediction. Even challenges our inappropriate understandings of the Trinity, assuming that it has to be Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Father, Son comes out of Father, Holy Ghost comes out of Son. Here is the Trinitarian benediction, and he lists Jesus first. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you, because it is all by grace. It is all undeserved, all unmerited. It is the grace of Christ that has saved you. May that grace be with you. And that grace flows out of the love of God. It is not that Jesus came into the world bringing grace when God the Father wasn't looking. He didn't distract him in heaven and then say, we're going to do this a nicer way. We've tried it your way, Dad, and all you're doing is making people miserable. We're going to be nice. We're going to do good cop, bad cop. You're going to be Old Testament. I'm going to be New Testament. No, the grace of Jesus Christ flows out of the love of God. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. The grace of Jesus Christ be with you. The love of God be with you. And the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. The grace of Jesus Christ flows out of the love of God and produces in us the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. First of all, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit with you. God has made you his dwelling place. God is in you by his Spirit. He has made you a partner with him. But also the fellowship of the Holy Spirit is here in us. Not just partnership with God, but now we have partnership with each other. We have fellowship in the Holy Spirit with one another. May the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And I know I've shared this story before. And it won't cost me a thing because I've already talked to her. So before you are concerned about her financial hardships when her dad doesn't pay. So my oldest was a teenager facing teenage girl struggles as they come. She was facing some hard realities in her life, some of them because of hard decisions, or should we just go ahead and admit sinful decisions, some choices that she had made. And so we'd had a long and hard conversation in my office. I had to insist on some consequences for her choices, consequences that she did not care for. But that, again, as a parent, you can't care more about whether she likes you. Your goal is whether she likes Jesus. And so I didn't care. There were more eternal things at stake than whether or not my daughter liked me right then. But afterwards, she had gone upstairs into her room, where she and I both had time to cool off, to think about things, or to stew in our resentment. It's a fine line. But I went to the bottom of the stairs and I called up to her, Ray! And as you will often get from a teenage girl at that time, silence. Ray, what? Don't give in, parents. None of my kids have ever heard an answer to what. And it's no matter what I'm calling them for, by the way. I don't have conversations through three stories. If I call your name, the next response is come down and say what? I'm not shouting again. But, so, again, what? Ray, door slams open, feet stomp to the top of the stairs. I'll take it. What? And I looked up at her and I said, don't forget. And she said, what? I said, don't forget. Don't forget what? Jesus loves you, and so does your daddy. At which point, she burst into tears and practically flew down the stairs and said, I did. I forgot. Beloved, don't forget. Jesus loves you. Jesus loves Hope of Christ. Sometimes he loves us so much that he can't stand what we're doing to harm ourselves. And he will do everything he can to rip our idols out of our hands, even if we have to lose a finger or two. But he loves you. Never forget that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful to you for your love for us. Shown to us in the grace of Jesus Christ and in the presence of your Spirit. Help us to love each other with that kind of love, that kind of commitment, that we wouldn't simply despise sin to the level of causing us to want to go and tell others about it, but that we would despise sin and its entrapping and snaring powers in each other's lives, that we would want to go straight to each other. That we would be willing to be considered weak as long as the faith of a brother or sister could be strengthened. That our motives would even be questioned as long as repentance was looming in the future. God, grant to us that we might be more faithful recipients of those hard words, that when brothers or sisters come to us in a difficult thing, a hard, a scary place to come and confront a brother or sister, make us recipients, help us to repent. God, make us great forgivers of those who repent so that their remorse might not result in death, but that their repentance might lead to life and salvation. Give us the view of repentance that you have in heaven, that all the angels join you in celebration when one sinner repents. Let us be that kind of church where we celebrate repentance. God, may we never forget your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.